Matthew chapter 16. Okay. Everybody got Matthew 16?
Got it. I haven't
found
it yet,
but I know it's in here. Okay. Yeah. Matthew 16. We've been following Jesus' ministry, we've been watching his ministry grow. His ministry has gotten huge. And just as his ministry has been growing, as good stuff has been happening, there's also been a lot of opposition. The religious leaders have been starting to poke their heads up, and they've been starting to say some things about Jesus. Do we need a Bible for Daniel? Yes, let's get him. You know what? Here's a pile of them. This must be from college group. There we go. That college group there. What? Messy kids. Nobody told them to put their toys away. Okay, so his ministry's growing. The opposition is growing. Last week in chapter 15, we saw how Jesus had crossed to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee into an area that is populated by Gentiles, by non-Jewish folks. And he began doing great works. All kinds of people were healed. The crowds were growing. They hung out for 3 days together. Unlike the last time he had a big crowd up in the north where they hung out, it only took 1 day for the crowd to get hungry. This crowd was a little bit nicer. They must have packed their lunches or something. This crowd, it took 3 days before they got hungry. And Jesus fed, well, it said 4,000 men, so it could be, 8,000-10,000 people total. It said at the end of the chapter that when he finished feeding them, he sent the crowds away and he got into a boat and crossed the Sea of Galilee to Magdala, which is on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now that he's back on Jewish soil, some old friends show up. Verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. They're testing him. They're putting him to the test. The word could be used to, tempt somebody to sin, but I don't think that's the idea here. The idea is that they're testing him, and maybe testing his patience, too. They're asking for a sign, a special miracle from heaven. A sign from heaven. Verse 2, he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now, when I looked into this, there's some interesting things. They're asking for a sign from where? Heaven. In verse 2 and in verse 3, it's important to know that in the original Greek, the word translated sky is the word heaven. It's the same word. So it's kind of interesting that he doesn't just respond with something off the wall. They want a sign from heaven. So he talks to them about interpreting things in the heavens, in the sky. And he gives two examples. One is in the morning, and one is in the evening. The first one, he says, in the evening, if the sky is red, if the heavens are red, then you interpret that to say it's going to be fair weather. We're going to have good weather if the evening sky is red. In verse 3, he says, if it's the morning and the sky is red, then you interpret that to say that it's foul weather, or the word is literally the word for winter or something. Or storms are coming, because if the sky is red in the morning. And so the only thing that's different between the two examples, the skies are red in both of them. But in one, it's evening, and one, it's morning. You interpret according to time. You look at the heavens, and you interpret according to time. And he says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, or again, that's the word heavens. You know how to interpret, how to discern, how to separate, the word to make a distinction, to discriminate. You know how to sift things out when you look into the face of heaven, but you cannot discern or separate the signs of the times. You guys are, he calls them hypocrites. And the Greek word for hypocrite is hypocrite. It's a hypokrites. It's a word that's used to describe an actor, somebody who plays a part, somebody who pretends to be something that they're not. He calls the Pharisees and Sadducees hypocrites. A weather prognosticator doesn't make his predictions based on some new sign written in the heavens. Instead, he looks at what's already in front of him and makes his predictions based on that. He gets up in the morning and the sky is red. He doesn't look for an airplane to fly by and say in the morning, it's going to be bad weather today. No, he just looks at what's already there and interprets it from that. For us, it's not a whole lot different. For us to discern the signs of the times, we don't need to have some newspaper article tell us, you know, in 3 days Jesus is coming back. All you have to do is look at what's already there. Look at the things that are already happening. He doesn't need to skywrite it. We need to look at what's already there. He says, verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and he departed. He left them. We think he got in the boat and moved on. It kind of sounds like the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's the sign of the prophet Jonah? He's already told them. So he doesn't go into a lot of detail. He did that back in Matthew chapter 12. The sign of the prophet Jonah is just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The only sign you need, you don't need to have a flower bloom right in front of your face. You know, you don't need you don't need to be able to walk on water. What you need is to know that Jesus died for you and that he rose on the third day. That's the sign that you need. That's all that you need to believe. Verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, or in Matthew 16, verse 5, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. I don't know. I don't know if maybe they're in different boats or what the deal is, or maybe he's just going back to when they showed up, just the fact that they had forgotten to take bread. They'd forgotten to pack. Guys, typical guys. This is why you can tell that the disciples are guys, because they forgot to pack. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now see, they're thinking about bread. They're thinking about what they forgot to pack. That's not what's on Jesus' mind. Jesus has just been having this discussion with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, take heed and beware. Two important words. Take heed and beware. The Greek word for take heed means to see with the eyes. Open your eyes. Take heed. Watch. Look. Open your eyes. When we find out what this leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is, these two words are pretty important. He says, take heed. Open your eyes. And he says, and beware. The word beware, the Greek word means to bring near. Open your eyes and look close at it. Open your eyes and look closely at it. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We'll come back to those things in a minute. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, Oh, it is because we have taken no bread. Leaven, you know, that part of bread, you know, and so he says, like, what, is he warning us not to go out to the Pharisee bakery to get bread? Okay, gotcha, Jesus, got that one. You know, don't go down to Sadducee in a box for lunch. You know, gotcha. It's because we've taken no bread. That's all that they've been thinking about bread. Jesus has been thinking about his encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees. But Jesus, being aware of it, he realizes they've misunderstood again. He being aware of it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? They missed it. They misunderstood. They misunderstood where Jesus was going. And I don't know about you, but I've been finding, I think it's like a virus or something, and boy, do I have it bad. Misunderstanding. I have been misunderstanding stuff left and right. And sometimes when I find out that I've misunderstood stuff, I get all defensive. Well, it's not my fault that I misunderstood. It's your fault because you didn't tell me good enough, you know, or something like that. But lately, it's just like so hilarious. It is just, it's just making me crack up. I can't believe how my poor wife, what she has to endure with me. All the things that I say and do, I get upset with her for things, and then I find out, wait a minute, I didn't get it. I'm the one that's the jerk. I just can't believe this. Pay attention to this story. Okay? See if you can understand the story. Two men are walking home after a Halloween party and decide to take a shortcut through the cemetery just for laughs. Right in the middle of the cemetery, they were startled by a tap, tap, tapping noise coming from the misty shadows. Trembling with fear, they found an old man with a hammer and chisel chipping away at one of the headstones. Holy cow, mister, one of them said, catching his breath. You scared us half to death. We thought you were a ghost. What were you doing here so late at night? Those fools, the old man grumbled. They misspelled my name. Did you follow that one? We thought it was a ghost. Oh, it was just an old man. Oh, it is a ghost. You know, I don't know about you, gang. Hey, you know, if you misunderstand something, join the club. Join the club. Is there Misunderstanders Anonymous or something? I are one of them. I can be the founding member. And you know what, gang? Don't get defensive when you find out that you misunderstood something. Just maybe learn to laugh at it. Maybe learn to apologize. I find interesting, Jesus put something at the misunderstanding. He says, oh, you of little faith. It seems to be that their little faith had something to do with their misunderstanding. I find that fascinating. I wonder how much of my misunderstandings would go away if I trusted the Lord a little better. Verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Now, that wasn't the last story. That was a couple stories ago where he fed 5,000. And then he says, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. You know, Jesus has had these different times where he's fed thousands of people with just a few loaves and a few fish. And he says, and what, you forget that? You think that I'm worried about where you're going to get bread? When you hang out with Jesus, you don't have to worry about the bread stuff. He kind of takes care of it, doesn't he? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Now, if you pay attention, he didn't really say much different, did he? He didn't really even tell them what he said the same thing. I think that's interesting. Verse 12, but they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when you think about it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are like night and day. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, what in the world do they have in common? The doctrine of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the very strict guys. The Sadducees, not so strict. The Pharisees believed in miracles. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, we don't believe in supernatural stuff. If I can't see it, if I can't touch it, I don't believe in it. They just, they were the material guys. The Pharisees believed all of the whole Old Testament is inspired by God. Sadducees, you puny brains. It's only the first five books that are inspired by God. They're miles apart on their doctrine. I find it fascinating that he lumps them both together. He says, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It doesn't say doctrines. It says doctrine. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Luke gives us a clue, I think. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled upon one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I think that's probably the thing that they had in common. Because he's already called them that, hasn't he? He's already called them hypocrites. You're a bunch of play actors. You claim to be the religious leaders of Israel, and you don't even realize who's standing in front of you. He called them hypocrites. Beware of hypocrisy. He calls it leaven. He calls it leaven over and over again, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven has some interesting properties. The way I understand, or yeast, leaven, yeast, it's what you put in leavened bread. It's what Wonder Bread has. It's yeast. It's what sourdough bread has. It's yeast. And yeast works kind of interesting. Yeast works by decaying. It decays stuff. It rots stuff. That's the process of yeastification. I just made that word up. Is that a pretty good word? Yeastification. You put a pinch of yeast in the dough and it begins to rot the dough and make chemical changes, releases gas, and that's why the thing kind of starts puffing up, because it's releasing gas of the thing putrefying. Now, we love the taste of it. That sourdough bread, oh, we love that taste of it. But it's putrefaction, it's decaying. It's contagious. You put a little pinch in it, and you don't have, it just, you let it go, and it will spread through the whole lump of dough. We've seen leaven as a picture of sin. Sin brings decay, sin spreads. But the teaching, the doctrine of hypocrites is like this too. The doctrine of hypocrites. Someone who says one thing but does another. It decays. It rots you out from the inside out. And it spreads. It's one of those invisible things. We read this chapter out of Spurgeon on the this book that we're reading, the first chapter is called The Minister's Self-Watch. How if you're going to be in ministry, you need to pay attention to your own heart. Because, you can get up in front and teach and talk to people about Jesus, but if your heart's not right, even if the people don't know it, you know what? There's something that just, it's contagious. It's as if I had a real bad cold and I just sit up here and sneeze on you guys. And you don't see the germs, but next week you all come in here with handkerchiefs and sniffles and you all smell like Vicks VapoRub, because it's contagious. You don't have to see the hypocrisy to catch it. There's just something in it. Jesus says, beware. What did he say? Take heed and beware. Take heed. Look. Open your eyes. And beware. Bring it up close. That's how you spot hypocrisy. You open your eyes and you look closely. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's the antidote to the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? I could think of a couple of things. One of them, I think, is truth. I think truth is a good antidote to hypocrisy. As a teacher, it is important to live what you teach. Wouldn't you say so, Joy? Even teaching the children, it's important that you live what you teach. It's important that when the kids hear about the love of Jesus, it's important that they have, that they know that you love Jesus. It's important. It's important that you live what you say. You need to live the truth. Now, there's going to be times where you don't live up to your teaching. And so that's when I call in sick. No. Boy, is that tempting. Boy, is that tempting. Truth is still the antidote. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. That's what a hypocrite is. Truth is the answer. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Truth. Knowing what the truth is, but living the truth. Living what the Scriptures say. It's hard because the Scriptures say some pretty hard things. We're going to get into some stuff that's just not fun tonight. We're going to get into some stuff that Jesus says it just is not. You know, I could probably preach up a storm. Yes, beloved, I'm going to tell you today about following Jesus. And I can raise my voice and get all emotional. But if I'm not living it, woe to you. Woe to me. Truth. We need to know the truth. We need to live the truth. Does that make sense? You need to live like what you say. You need to live like you teach. When you teach about Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, or greater love is no one than this, and He lays down His life for His friends. Well, but am I really selfish around my friends? You know, and I'm not going to give you any help. I'm just looking out for me. Or do you look out for your friends? Do you lay your life down for your friends? I think another antidote to leaven, truth is one. I think the other thing is relationship. I think it's when you get close to people. Bring it up close. Remember that word? The idea, you open your eyes, you look, but you bring it up close. I think it's when you bring it up close, when you get to know people, is when you see the hypocrisy, right? I mean, if I just stand up in front of the pulpit every Sunday, you know, and then after the service I jet out the back door and nobody ever talks to me, nobody ever gets to spend any time with me, then how do you know if it's real? I can tell you all kinds of stuff, but if you don't get up a chance to get up close, Philippians 4:9, Paul says this, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul said that he spoke to them, he taught them, he told them what they should do, but he said, you also saw it in my life. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Caesarea Philippi. See, they've been kind of going all around the Sea of Galilee. You know, they last chapter they were down in the southern eastern part, and then they went over to Magdala, which is kind of in the central western area. Now they're going to go to Caesarea Philippi, which is way north. It's 25 miles to the north. It's on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. It's where the source of the River of Jordan comes from the melting snows of Mount Hermon. It used to be, Caesarea Philippi used to be an ancient site of of Baal worship, Baal worship. The Greeks turned it into a center for the worship of the god Pan. That's the guy that has like a deer bottom and then a man top, you know, or something. You know, Pan plays the flute, plays the Pan flute. That all happened in that area. It used to be called Panaeus, and nowadays actually it's called Banias, they call it. Augustus Caesar gave the town to Herod the Great, and he built a temple there for the emperor. That's where you get the Caesarea from Caesar, Augustus Caesar. When Herod's son Philip took over the northern area there, he took over the town and he renamed it Caesarea Philippi because his name was Philip. And so that's where Caesarea Philippi comes from. Now, so it's got, that's this town. It's got some Roman flavor, some Greek flavor. It's got some pagan flavor. It's a pagan flavor. Yes, it's got pagan flavor. It's got the Baal worship. It's got worshiping Pan. And so I don't know if that's a pizza or not, a pagan flavored pizza, but they could be a combo pizza. There you go, verse 14. So they're up there, and Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And, you know, he's curious. What are people saying about me? So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now we've already heard about how Herod Antipas thought that maybe he was John the Baptist come back from the dead because he killed John the Baptist. Some people are thinking that he's Elijah who never died, went up to heaven in this fiery chariot. Maybe he's come back, you know. Or maybe he's Jeremiah or somebody else, you know. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's interesting to know what people think of Jesus, but the ultimate question is, what do you think of Jesus? That's where heaven and hell are decided, on who do you think Jesus is. And Simon Peter answered. I think it's interesting that Matthew calls him Simon Peter. I think that's interesting. He answered and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." No, he's called Simon Peter. Simon is the name his mommy and daddy gave him. They named him Simon. Peter is the name that Jesus gave him. He's also at times called Cephas, which is a Hebrewish kind of form of Peter. So Cephas and Peter are the same thing. He's called Simon Peter. Interesting here for a second that he's called that. And he says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." He's the Christ. The word Christ, it's a title. It's not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, it's not his last name. Christ is what he does. It's who he, it's what he is. It's the Greek form of the word Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same word, same ideas. They both mean the anointed one. An anointed one, well this evening, we anointed Daniel with oil. I took some of my little greasy oil stuff out of my little thing, and we stuck it on Daniel's forehead. We put oil on him. That makes him the anointed one tonight. So you are the anointed one tonight, Daniel. That's right. Should you want to take over here for us? It could simply refer to somebody who has had oil put on them. It was used of the priests, because priests had to have anointing put on them. It was used of kings, because that's how you initiated a king, was you poured oil on his head. But it's used ultimately for the anointed one, who would be the son of David, descendant of David, the king, the savior who would rescue Israel. That's who Peter's talking about. He's saying that Jesus is the Christ, and he says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." Now, if you pay attention, back in verse 13, look at verse 13. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He starts off by asking, by mentioning, calling himself the Son of Man, which is true. Jesus is human. He's fully human. And Peter says, "Yeah, but you're also the Son of God." Jesus Peter realizes that Jesus is more than just human. He is the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not received this to you, has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven." You know what I found fascinating today, thinking about all this? The word Son is woven through this whole thing. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Peter calls him the Son of the Living God. Now Jesus calls Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar meaning is a form of son. You're the son. I'm the Son of Man and the Son of God. You're the Son of Jonah. I just found that interesting. And he says, "You're blessed. You're blessed because no human told you this, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter didn't think up this idea on his own. He had help. He had help from God. It says, "It's been revealed to you." It's been revealed to you. We get the, have you heard the word apocalypse? Like Apocalypse Now or whatever it is? The book of Revelation is called the apocalypse. It's the revealing. That's the word that's used here. It's uncovering something that's been covered up. Now, I would imagine up until verse 17, to everybody else standing around, Jesus says, "Okay, who do people say I am? Come on, I want to hear it. I want to find out, you know, what's the word out on the street?" And they give him some stuff. He says, "Okay, but who do you say I am?" And Peter pipes up. He's got the answer. "Oh, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And I would imagine if everybody else goes, "All right, Peter got one. All right, good job. He gets an A for the day." And yet, God revealed something to him. I think for the rest of the guys, it was like, "What do you mean God revealed it? He just happened to guess right. You know, he just kind of got it right." I think it's interesting that I don't know if I don't think I read in here that Peter fell over flat on his back and was flopping on the floor and then wakes up with a glow in his eyes and says, "Oh, God has spoken." No, he just says, I got it. And it's fascinating. In a simple, natural way, God has spoken. Sometimes we think that, you know, if God's speaking, somebody's got to get all pumped up and hyped up and yelling and screaming and sweating or whatever. And sometimes it can be very simple, very natural. God spoke through Peter. Absolutely amazing. Verse 18. And he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." He talks about his name that he gave him. And he gave Peter that name way back at the beginning when he first met him. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, Peter has given Jesus a title. Peter just gave Jesus the title of Messiah, Christ. Okay? Now Jesus is going to give Simon a title. He says, you told me I'm Christ. You are Petros. You are Peter. Petros is the word that he used. It means rock. Rocky. Da 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 da. Yeah, you got it. Okay, running up the steps. Oh, Angel Adrian! Yeah, that Rocky. There you go. He says, you are Rocky, and on this rock I will build my church. He uses two different words. Petros for Peter. Petra is the word that he used that's just translated rock. Petros for Peter is a masculine word, and it means a little rock. Petra is a feminine word, different form of the word, and it means a rocky ledge, a cliff, a big rock. Okay? You're little rocky, and on this rock, the big rock, I will build my church. Now, what's he talking about? Now, the Catholic Church has told us for years that Peter is the rock that the church is built upon, and that means that we have to have people from Peter. We have to have popes that are descended from Peter to rule our church. And that's what the church is built upon. The church is built on Peter. It's kind of interesting because Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of the church is Jesus, not Peter. The foundation is Jesus. Now, I don't think that Peter's the rock. I think the concept of what Peter has just said is the rock. Thou art the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. The church is built on the foundation of Jesus. As Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the Son of God. When a person comes to the same conclusion that Peter came to, when a person comes to the point where they say, Jesus is the Savior, He's the King, He's the Son of God. Peter tells us that we become living stones being built up in the temple. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. On the foundation that Jesus is the Christ. Does that make sense? He is what the church is built upon, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, what are the gates of Hades? What are the gates of Hades? I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 different things here. What's it talking about? The gates of Hades. Gates. Gates in the Old Testament, in the culture in the day, gates are where the elders hung out in the city. The rulers would hang out at the gates. It's also the place where the market was. It's where the Albertsons was. That was at the gates of the city. Real estate spot was at the gates of the city. That's you get all the traffic that way, you know. It's probably where the FedEx office was too. Was at the gates of the city. The gates of hell. Some have suggested that maybe it's talking about the rulers of hell, that Satan and his demons shall not prevail against the church. So some folks have suggested that. So some see this as the church being able to withstand the attacks of Satan and his armies. That as if Satan is trying to attack the church, and the church will make it through. But the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Others see it the other way around. That it's not that hell is trying to storm our city, but that we're trying to storm its city. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. In other words, we will conquer Satan, and we can take back captives, those who have been held captive to do his will. And I like that. I think that's a cool picture. You know, that when we come against the forces of evil, that in Jesus' name, greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. I like that idea. Another suggestion, some have connected this to Caesarea Philippi. Because this takes place in Caesarea Philippi, the place where the god Pan is worshipped. Caleb tells me that when you go on a trip to Israel, that there is a cave that they'll take you to in Caesarea Philippi that is apparently called the Gates of Hell. And so that maybe that Jesus is using that as the backdrop of teaching about this. I don't know. Could be a part of it. Others see the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, as symbolic of death. And their thought is that Jesus is saying, look, even when I die, Satan hasn't won. Even when I die, Satan hasn't won because I will be coming back. Now, which one of those, I don't know, flip a coin. They all sound good to me. Yeah. Hades is where the dead is. Right. Yes. 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 Verse 19. He says, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, as believers, we have been given authority. We've been given keys. I mean, that means you've really gone up in the world when somebody gives you keys, you know. Keys used to lock and unlock doors. He says we've been given authority to bind things and to loose them. The word bind means to bind, to fasten with chains, to throw into chains. To loose is just the opposite, to untie, to unfasten something. what do we have the ability to bind and to loose on earth that affects heaven? There's quite a few ideas. I think simply the idea that we are able to bind demonic powers, and that when we pray, when we ask God to bind things spiritually, that what we bind on in earth, it affects the heavenlies. I think that makes the most sense. Loosing, what do we loose? The different ideas, I kind of prefer the idea that we loose the power of the Holy Spirit when we pray. We ask God to release His Spirit on people. I think that could be what it's talking about. But there's lots of ideas. That's just kind of my favorites. Verse 20. Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. Now, that doesn't make sense. You know, they just found out the best news in the whole wide world. And He says, no, just don't tell anybody. That doesn't sound very good for church growth, does it? You know, just shut up. You know, just don't tell anybody. Why does He do that? Who knows? One idea is that He might have been concerned that the crowds were getting a little too big and that they were getting a little bit too close to proclaiming Him king on their own before He could do what He really intended to do, which was to go and to die for our sins. Could be. Besides, the day's going to come when He's going to tell them to go preach. So this is not, don't take this personally and say, well, Jesus said don't go tell anybody, so I'm not going to tell anybody. No, that was for a little limited time. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. When Jesus dies on the cross, it should have been no surprise to them. He's been telling them, and it sounds pretty clear. He's going to go to Jerusalem, He's going to suffer, He's going to be killed, and He's going to be raised the third day. He kind of lays it all out. It kind of sounds like, you know, He kind of just tells them everything ahead of time. So why are they shocked? I don't know. Maybe it's because they weren't paying attention. I don't know. Maybe they were reading their comic books or something. I don't know when He was telling them. Who was paying attention? I don't know. Verse 22, then Peter took Him aside. Well, actually, Peter was paying attention. Peter takes Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. I'm here to protect you. But He turned and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Back in verses 16 and 17, Peter was like the most spiritual guy in the whole world. He had just heard from God. He just spoken for God. And Jesus Himself has verified it. I mean, if Jesus says, God the Father has given this to you, and that's like pretty cool. I mean, that's like the best A on your report card ever. I mean, you know, the guy is flying, you know, just cool. One moment he's speaking for God, and the next moment he's as good as speaking for Satan. That Peter, he's just like us. He's just like us. I'm not talking about being demon-possessed, but gang, you know, sometimes we aren't listening to the right stuff. Sometimes we just aren't listening to the right stuff. If you pay attention to what Jesus is telling Peter, Peter's concerned that his master is going to suffer and die. That concerns him. I would be concerned too. But according to Jesus, Peter's not listening to the things of God. Peter's not paying attention to God. He's paying attention to men. The things of God do not involve our being comfortable. Jesus didn't come to the earth to be comfortable. He didn't come to sit in some, you know, a big chariot with puffy pillows and have people fanning him and dropping grapes into his mouth. That's not why he came to the earth. He came to die. God is concerned about paying for the sins of the world. Peter is concerned about comfort. I wonder how much of my life gets sidetracked by me wanting to be comfortable. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says three things. He says, deny yourself. When a person converts to Judaism, there were certain steps they were supposed to follow. Adam Clark writes, he says, a condition required of a Jewish convert, not a Christian convert, but to become a Jew, you should perfectly renounce all his prejudices, his errors, his idolatry, and everything that concerned his false religion, that he should entirely separate himself from the most intimate friends and acquaintances. If you're going to become a Jewish convert, you're supposed to give up all of your pagan practices, all of your everything else, all your false gods. Jesus says, well, yeah, I want you to give up something. I want you to give up you. I want you to deny you. That's really the source of all the junk. We are to renounce ourself, to say no to ourself. Being a disciple is not about getting your way done. It's about denying yourself. Peter wanted his will to be done. He wanted Jesus to be safe. And Jesus said, that's not what it's about. It's about denying yourself. He said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Yeah, to take up our cross. For the fellows sitting around Jesus as he's talking to them about this, they had a clue about what it was to take up a cross. Because a cross was how you got put to death. It's how you were executed. And they had seen, I'm sure, their fill of Roman prisoners carrying their cross on their way to their execution, just like Jesus would have to do in a little bit. Jesus would take up his cross. The cross involves suffering. Death on a cross was not about being comfortable. It wasn't a quick death. It would not pass the human rights tests given today for executions. You know, they are concerned if a prisoner, you know, if some convicted killer suffers for 10 seconds, they're worried about it nowadays. The crucifixions were intended to go on for days of suffering. The cross involves a calling. It's not just about suffering. It's about doing what you're supposed to do. Jesus was supposed to die for us. We are to take up our cross, not his. We don't have to die for the sins of the world. But there are things that God will call us to do. And some of them are not fun. Some of them are not pleasant. But Jesus says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. He did it. He took up his cross. Stuart Briscoe writes, I was in Edinburgh about a year ago speaking at Charlotte Chapel, and a delightful young lady gave her testimony. She was come back from Kabul, Afghanistan, where she was a missionary nurse. She said how she was really enjoying the work she was doing there, and she'd met a young man and fallen in love. He'd asked her to marry him, but she had said, I made a commitment to my church back home to serve on the mission field. If I were to marry you, that might change everything. So before I can give you an answer, I need to talk with the leaders of the church. And so that's why she was there in Edinburgh. She'd flown all the way from Afghanistan to talk to the leaders of the church. As I was looking at the congregation, Mr. Briscoe writes, he says, I noticed a fellow sitting in the front row who had the weirdest look on his face. So when she was through and sat down next to me, I said, who's that fellow? Do you know him? She said, well, that's the young man. I said, I thought he was in Kabul. She said, he was. He heard I was flying back to Scotland to talk to the leaders of the church. So he wanted to talk to them as well. So he jumped on the next plane. Then Mr. Briscoe writes this, you can always tell lovers, they don't give up. They come after as a lover comes after the beloved. And that's the picture that Jesus gives. If you're going to come after me, It's because you love me, because I first loved you. And there's something about me that draws you irresistibly to me. So we follow him. We follow him because he's the one that loves us so much. If you want to come after me, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find him. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Following Jesus can be dangerous. If you try to avoid anything that's going to harm your comfort, you probably won't be able to follow Jesus. And you end up losing your life. If you want to save your life, you're just going to lose it. If you're willing to give up your life, your own desires, you will find what real life is about. He mentions coming back with the glory of his angels and he will reward. See, that's when we get the real comfort. That's when the real comfort comes, is when Jesus comes back. We're not looking for him to make us comfortable now. We're looking to serve him, because it's then we'll have plenty of time, a lot of time to be comfortable. Verse 28, he says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oh, strange thing. He says, there's going to be some guys who are standing here who aren't going to die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What's that all about? Stay tuned, because that's chapter 17. He will answer that question. It's not as goofy as you think it is. So let's stand and let's pray.